Father, we thank you for your holy law. We pray that your Spirit would illumine us to understand your word this evening. Show us again our need for Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this evening as we continue the series on the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. This is God's holy word.
Whenever we consider the greatest and most critically acclaimed piece of art by a particular artist, we typically call that a masterpiece, right? And sometimes there's debate over what particular piece of art is a particular artist's masterpiece. If you've been to the Louvre in Paris, France, you've probably seen what is considered to be Leonardo da Vinci's masterpiece, the Mona Lisa. Or if you go to the Accademia in Florence, you can see Michelangelo's great sculpture, The David. And on it goes. If we were thinking of literature, we might think of Tolstoy's War and Peace, or in music, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and on. Well, God has a masterpiece as well. God is an artist. God is a creator. The creative abilities that we have are actually reflect God, the great creator, the great artist, and his masterpiece are human beings. He's made us in his image. And as we know, the redemptive story opens up, the Bible opens up with the great story of God, the artist, the creator, doing his thing, making things and making them beautiful and wonderful, giving them form and beauty. He didn't leave things without form and void, but rather he creates the sun and the stars, and he separates the water from the skies and causes dry land to appear, and then plants and animals, and then he crowns it all with his masterpiece, human beings, which are made in his image. And God values his masterpiece, just as we would value something like the Mona Lisa or the Sistine Chapel. God highly values human beings. He values them so highly that he gives the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He commands us to highly value what he highly values. We are to value it the way he does, and to be pro-life in the fullest sense of the term. And I hope that this evening we'll come away with a better understanding of what it truly means to be pro-life, as God is pro-life. Let's hear what God says to us today in the sixth commandment as he teaches us three things about the dignity of his image bearers, the depths of human sin, and the duty of his redeemed people. The dignity of his image bearers, the depths of human sin, and the duty of his redeemed people. First of all, we want to think about the dignity of God's image bearers. Now, one of the ways in which Israel was to reflect God's holy ways to the nations around them was by upholding the dignity of human life. And so God gave the sixth commandment as one of the conditions of that national covenant that he made with Israel at Sinai. And as we've been hearing in the last several weeks, the Ten Commandments not only formed God's treaty document with Israel that constituted them a nation in covenant with himself, but they also describe those basic commands written on the human conscience and for which we were made, to love God and to love neighbor who is made in his image. And the sixth commandment is the shortest of the ten. It's actually only two words in Hebrew, lo ratzak, or don't kill. But the Hebrew stem of the word for kill applies only to illegal killing. It is never used, the same verb, in the administration of justice or for the killing in war that is just. And that's important to know because many people have made the mistake of thinking that the sixth commandment rules out capital punishment or warfare that is in fact just, but that's not true. The Hebrew language has at least eight different words for killing, and the one used here has been chosen very carefully. It specifically has to do with killing that is illegal and malicious. The sixth commandment cannot be used to justify pacifism or the abolition of the death penalty. There are clear cases in which the taking of human life by the authority of the state to whom God has appointed the sword so that life is protected is in fact the right thing to do. God demonstrated that over and over again. And that's why God gave the commandment in Genesis chapter 9 when he reinstituted the cultural mandate after the flood, when he made his common grace covenant with the whole earth through Noah so that the human race could flourish again. Remember what he said there? He said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so we can see capital punishment actually given by God's own command. God gave legitimate authorities the responsibility of preserving life. And sometimes that involves that legitimate authority justly taking the life of one who has taken the lives of others so that more life will be preserved. All of that is to say that the sixth commandment is not forbidding every conceivable form of killing. What it is forbidding is murder and all killing that is unlawful or malicious in nature. God forbids this because of the dignity he has placed on his image bearers. It's precisely because human life is so precious that God has commanded the protection of human life. What makes it so precious is the fact that God has stamped his own image on human beings. We are to be those reflectors, shining back the holy light of the Lord through our rule over creation, our work and vocations that he calls us to do, and taking a rest every seventh day. We are to reflect that image that he has stamped on our nature in the same way that a great artist might sign his name on a masterpiece. To damage human life is like defacing God's masterpiece. Now we can imagine how appalled we would be if we heard that someone took a Sharpie and scribbled a mustache on the Mona Lisa. There's only one Mona Lisa in the whole world. That's what makes it so amazing. If you've been to the Uffizi or one of those great museums and you've seen some of these fantastic pieces of art from the Renaissance or from the ancient world, It's incredible to look upon these things. And imagine someone taking a sledgehammer to one of those sculptures, for example, in the main piazza there in Florence, these sculptures that go back to the first century, and just breaking it for fun. We would be disgusted. We should be disgusted because there's only one of those. Well, in the same way, we should be disgusted. We should be appalled at the taking of human life that is done with malice. Because there's only one human being. Each human being is unique in the sense that God has made that particular human being in the way that he designed, in the way he intended. And that human being bears his image. It is much worse when one of God's irreplaceable masterpieces is destroyed or ruined. As John Calvin put it, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. Human beings have been created to reproduce the holy ways of God at our own creaturely level. And this is what makes humans the crown of God's handiwork. Psalm 8 says that God has crowned man with glory and honor and given him dominion over all other creatures. And he has put all things under his feet, all animals, all plants. We are to be the stewards of these things, but they are under our feet. Even though the image of God in humans was tarnished and diminished with the fall of Adam, it still remains in every human being from the moment of conception. And that means that the person at the door who is selling us something and annoying us, or our neighbor who's got his music up too loud, or the other one who brings the gardener over every Sunday afternoon when I'm trying to sleep, has more dignity than my dog, whom I love with all my heart. The human being that we sometimes detest has more dignity, more value than our beloved pets. And this view of human beings is something that Scripture, it shows us all over the place, and yet it's something that is on decline in Western culture. One of the great paradoxes of modernity in the modern world is that as we make more and more progress in science and technology and medicine, somehow there's less and less value being placed on human beings. So even though we find cures to diseases and we're living longer and socially, you know, over the last 100 years, 150 years, we've certainly seen in this country more equality amongst races and genders. Those are all good things. But not all things are getting better. We shouldn't fool ourselves. Some things are actually getting worse. And one of those things is the fact that human life is increasingly viewed as possessing no more dignity than a dog or a tree, and in some cases, less. Our modern Western world prides itself in thinking that it has brought human history to its highest point in evolution and is making the world a better place. Yet we are also witnessing the rise of what Pope John Paul II called a culture of death. Humans are killed out of convenience through abortion and euthanasia because they're not viewed as bearing the image of God. About 25 years ago, one prominent medical professor put it this way. This is a prominent medical professor in the universities, and he put it this way. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. In other words, there's no more dignity to a human than there is to a dog or to a plant. And that's why we're seeing more and more as it goes. Legislation in certain countries that say we need to get rid of people who are mentally retarded. Or how that same thing happened in Nazi Germany. It's because when we don't view a person with the dignity that God does, that's where it goes. A human being has dignity in the eyes of God. Every human being. Every human being. So the first thing that the Sixth Commandment does is teach us and catechize us about the dignity of God's image bearers. But it also reveals the depths of human sin, loved ones. It reveals the depths of human sin. This is the second point we want to think about. Murder, suicide, and all unlawful killing of human beings really are attempts to strike out at God Himself because the human being bears the image of God. Murder, suicide, unlawful killing is really a denial of God as the sovereign author of life who alone possesses the authority to give life and take it away. For a human being to murder another human being or to kill himself, he must deny or suppress this fact about the Creator. And this is not something unique to our society or Western culture. This goes on all over the world and has gone on since the fall. Don't kid yourself. It's not just the part of an American liberal agenda. This goes on in all kinds of countries, all over the world and throughout time. Because man is a sinner, and he doesn't view his fellow man with dignity, and he denies the fact that God alone is the sovereign author of life, who alone possesses authority to give life and take it away. The very first man born into this world through our first parents did this. Cain was a murderer. Cain, the first man born into the world, a natural birth, killed his brother Abel. And when he did that, he assumed authority for himself over the life of his brother. And he denied the authority of God. And he struck out at God by snuffing the life out from his brother. And this has been an epidemic in the human race ever since. It's an epidemic because there is hatred in the human heart. There is hatred in the human heart. The beginning of the outward act of murder, you see, is the sinful anger and the hatred that lurks in our hearts. That stuff that comes out when someone cuts you off on the freeway or is simply going slow in the carpool lane is what murders. It's what murders. As James puts it in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And when the Son of God assumed human flesh and came into this world to accomplish redemption for his people, he interpreted the Sixth Commandment in his Sermon on the Mount by showing that it reaches a lot further than the external act of murder. It reaches to the root of anger in the human heart. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. If you look with me at Matthew chapter 5, as we all know, the Sermon on the Mount can be found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, we find Jesus interpreting the Sixth Commandment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Sixth Commandment. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." According to Jesus, to physically kill someone or to engage in character assassination, you fool, character assassination, to do that is the same thing as murder. To harbor bitterness or resentment towards someone in your heart is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. One is in the heart, the same thing just works itself out through words and eventually through the hand and bringing blood. The physical act of murder is just the fruit and outworking of what is already in the heart. And Jesus makes it clear that this anger toward a brother, this ill-natured attitude in the heart, is actually sin against the sixth commandment. Now, of course, there is a difference. Someone might ask, well, what about righteous anger? Isn't righteous anger a thing? And yes, Jesus did show righteous anger. He went into the temple, and when he saw the money changers and the people with all their trinkets and their junk that they were selling and turning the temple of God, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, he took a whip and he drove everybody out, and he was angry. And when he saw the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders, who were supposed to be the spiritual guides, he called them things like blind guides, hypocrites, blind men, and blind fools. I'm quoting Jesus. Now, we might hear that and be tempted to think, well, I guess I'm off the hook then. Why don't I call people names like that? Because I'm just using righteous anger. I'm just upset about what is wrong in front of me. But we have to be careful there, because Jesus didn't do that with any malice in his heart. And Jesus did that. He drove out the money changers and he called the Israel's leaders blind guides and hypocrites because he was exercising his right as the Son of God to pronounce judgment upon them, something that you and I don't have the authority to do. So we can't go there and say, well, I'm just using righteous anger when I got mad and lost my temper. No, no, no. Jesus never lost his temper. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never had any malice in his heart. Jesus wasn't belittling people for no reason. Jesus was exercising his authority to pronounce judgment on people, something you and I have no authority to do. It is God's word that judges, not us. And the Bible definitely calls us to recognize foolishness. We read in Psalm 14 how the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And in Proverbs, we read how fools despise wisdom and instruction, and fools hate knowledge. But this isn't either the deliberate belittling of someone because of animosity and hatred in our heart. It's rather to recognize foolishness and not go down that path, but not to belittle that person who is being the fool. Again, we have no authority to exercise the kind of judgment that the Son of God did. Rather, what we need to do is recognize that there is a problem in our heart. There is a disease of sin that wants to murder people. And it's simply not enough to say, well, those bad people over there are murdering. We have to also recognize that that same sickness, that same illness, is in our heart and comes out every time we want to strike at somebody, every time that we curse someone. Every time that we are angry, it is Cain coming out of us. It is the murderer. It lurks in our own heart. And I know sometimes we see things and we just shake our head and we say, how could anyone do that? We hear of reports of terrible, terrible things happening to people, crime or terrorism around the world, or we think of atrocities of war, and we say, how could someone do that? Many years ago, I was preaching in a church, maybe 15, 16 years ago, and a Dutch church, and a lady came up to me afterward, and I had preached on the doctrine of sin, and how God, the gospel is, and Christ is the solution to that problem. And she came up to me, and she had a very thick Dutch accent, and she was an elderly lady, and she told me that her husband was in the concentration camps, caught because he was part of the Jewish underground, or the underground, the Dutch underground, hiding Jews. And he spent years in the concentration camps. He had since died and gone to be with the Lord. And she told me that he would tell her sometimes the things that happened, And that she had one time said, I just don't understand how the Germans could ever do things like that. And she said he looked her dead in the eye and said, don't kid yourself, dear. We are all capable of the same kind of evil. And for her to hear her husband, who had suffered in the concentration camps, speak like that, helped her understand the nature of sin in the human heart. That there's a problem. There's a problem with us. Something's wrong with the world. Something's wrong with the human heart. We're prone to sinful anger. We're prone to murder people in the heart. And this is what Jesus wants to show us. The depths of our own sin. He shows us that the bar is much higher than we think. And that to be pro-life is much more than we often make it out to be. It's not just an outward act. It begins with what's in the heart. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism applies the sixth commandment in light of the New Testament by saying that I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. And loved ones, this applies to social media as well, which is becoming an epidemic in our day and age, and is becoming a real challenge for the Christian. We are all responsible for what we type. And it's a lot easier to be angry when we're staring at a screen rather than a human being in front of us. But those words we're still responsible for. And maybe the sixth commandment by the Heidelberg Catechism's interpretation would be a good thing to put over our screens. And maybe to think before we type, and maybe take some time to press send or post, maybe even a night. I know myself, many times I've regretted, I should have slept on that. I shouldn't have sent that. I've done exactly what God tells me not to do. And it's because of this disease in our heart, the depths of sin. The murderer in each of us. And this, of course, the darkness that the Bible shows in the human heart is what makes the light of the gospel shine so brightly. The most amazing thing about the sixth commandment is that the giver of the law became the keeper of the law, that the Lord of the covenant became the servant of the covenant. The Son of God assumed human flesh and came as the second Adam and the true Israel. The Lord of the covenant came into this world and kept all of the covenant's demands. And throughout his life, he never once murdered anyone, not in his words, his thoughts, or his deeds. He never once had malice or bitterness or sinful anger in his heart. Instead, he loved. He was merciful. He was generous. He's the only human of whom that is true. And every other one of us is conceived and born a murdering sinner, but not Jesus. And even as he was convicted wrongfully, he became the substitute for a murderer, for Barabbas, which is really a symbol of all of us. He took upon himself the murders of others and was judged in our place. And he has paid for his people, and he has birthed a new society. And he's changing our hearts by the power of his Spirit so that rather than murder people, we will love them. And we're called to refrain from all unlawful killing and uphold and protect life in the fullest. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about, the duty of God's redeemed people. We've seen the dignity of human beings, of God's image bearers, the depths of human sin. But finally, there's the duty of God's redeemed people. You know, Paul describes in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, what we are as the result of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, right? If you read Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and halfway into 4, is all about who we are in Christ. And then he begins to describe through the rest of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 how we are to live now as that which God has made us. And he says in chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, that one of the things about the newness of life to which we have been raised, it should look like this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That is our duty. And loved ones, that is what it means to be pro-life. Being pro-life is a whole lot more than being anti-abortion. It's easy to be anti-abortion. That person in the womb has not let you down yet. And you don't know what they're going to turn out to be. They might be the person that cuts you off on the road, that you cursed and damned to hell. To be pro-life means to love. To be pro-life means to forgive. To be pro-life means to be tender-hearted, to put away malice, to put away anger, to forgive as God has forgiven us. That's what it means. No one on this whole earth is more pro-life than Jesus. Jesus is the most pro-life of all pro-lifers. And Jesus was far more pro-life than just saving a person's life. He renewed people's lives. Restored people's lives. He loved them. Their hearts were broken from so much hatred and anger. This is what God calls us to be. Lovers of our neighbor. Lovers of our neighbors. And this is the positive side of the sixth commandment, as Heidelberg Catechism 107 puts it. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. That's pretty easy. Most of us haven't killed people, I don't think. Most of us haven't murdered people. But it goes on. It's deeper than that. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good, even to our enemies. Loved ones, that is what it means to be pro-life, to love our neighbor, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And it begins with a forgiving heart. It begins with recognizing I've been forgiven by God through Christ, who bore all my sin, who washed me with his blood and has clothed me in his righteousness, who never murdered anyone in his heart, his thoughts, his deeds, and took my crimes upon himself and was judged in my place. And therefore, I can go and be forgiving because I'm a new creation. Oh, loved ones, let us hear the word this evening. Let us repent of our own murder and let us believe the gospel and rejoice that we've been set free. Let us live to our Lord for his glory, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who died for murderers and who's been raised again from the dead, and through whose life, death, and resurrection we live now and forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Use it, we pray, to bear fruit in our lives, O Lord. Kill off the old man that is disgusting and wretched in your sight. And forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for rationalizing our words and justifying the way in which we belittle and mock people. Forgive us, Father, for the way that we have been murderers and our self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We lay it out before you this evening, Lord. Give us merciful and tender hearts. Make us forgiving, we pray. Bring us to repentance. Help us to shine brightly in a dark world. And fill us, we pray, Father, with joy because of the forgiveness we've received in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.